I've been asked to give something of the story of God's grace in our lives, and I want to begin to set out quickly a biblical warrant for the matter of giving one's, as we commonly call it, one's testimony. And I'm going to begin in the 66th Psalm in the context of David's answer to prayer. There's one commentator, one of my favorites on the Psalms, that titles Psalm 66, One Man's Story. Very apt summary of that psalm. In Psalm 66 at verse 16, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. And then I turn to Mark chapter 5. The context is our Lord's deliverance of the Gerasene demoniac. And in that chapter, down at verse 19, and he did not let him, that is, the demoniac wanted to accompany our Lord, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And we could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we have a kind of compressed testimony from the Apostle Paul, purpose to emphasize, excerpting now from that portion, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And in the second half of verse 16, the rationale that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Well, perhaps there is more warrant that could be added to this. I will suffice with that. But I also want to identify one danger whenever we speak of ourselves. And that danger is not having the right answer to several questions that Paul poses to the Corinthians. Not having the right answer from the heart. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou did not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What's the danger of speaking of oneself? Well, in a few words, it's proud self-display. May the Lord deliver me from that, and may this be a story of pardoning mercy and free grace to a guilty, corrupt man. Now I want to give you, brethren, a bit of a personal and family sketch. Deborah and I were both born in the Richmond, Virginia area. We graduated from the same high school. Me in 1969, Deborah in 71. We ended up going to colleges 10 miles apart in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. We are approaching, in a few months, our 50th wedding anniversary, and have actually designated this journey to the Northwest as the beginning of our observance. We lived in Fort Worth, Texas, in the mid-70s. I was in seminary at Southwestern Baptist. I was employed by the Fellowship of Christian Athletes in North Central Texas. Deborah was a public school teacher. We moved to upstate New York in January of 77, and we were there until last July. My successor, who is an African brother from Zambia, was ordained at the Boston Lake Baptist Church on October the 29th of 23. We have two children, our son Greg and our daughter Hannah, seven grandchildren. I might add, both of our children live in Kentucky. Greg over at Louisville. Greg has been here years ago when he had some naval duty at Bremerton. Our daughter Hannah lives over with her family towards Lexington. Some may know that Hannah spent a few years in southwestern China with our dear friends, the Hamiltons. We are presently members of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. As Pastor Villa indicated, pastored by Mike Brackett. I would describe it as a casual friend of Dr. Bob years ago when we would cross paths in one place or the other. Friend of Jim Zavastio, the first teenager that we know of who was converted in the ministry of the Boston Lake Baptist Church back in 1977. Presently in this retired state, the unexpected death in February of Pastor Randy Pizzino has had quite an impact on my life, having taken over the instructional part of the ministry of that dear man of God and a close friend in Africa. We just finished Friday, the second Zoom conference, the first resuming Randy's ministry was in June. Pastor Zavastio, along with Andy Hamilton and myself, were teammates in the instruction of this past week. Presently at the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia, I'm in a fairly extended series in their class time of a study on hermeneutics, and also have opportunities here and there to preach. Well, that's a sketch. I'm going to begin, brethren, and I did not ask permission to do this. I hope it's all right, Mike, to give the testimony of my dear wife. This testimony was presented to the brethren at the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond in our candidacy for membership. We came into the membership early March. And I'm going to be reading through what Deborah set out to the brethren then. Being raised in the South made it impossible to escape religion. I was taken to church at an early age, grew up in a home where there was much common grace. My sisters and I were given guidelines to abide by, and we were taught many moral lessons. I was taught that God loved me and sent Jesus to save me. As a young teenager, I was asked during vacation Bible school if I wanted to go to hell when I died. Of course, my answer was no. I did not want to go to hell. This event set in motion my request for church membership and baptism. I do remember being sorry that I didn't love God as I should, and I wanted Him to forgive me. My conscience kept me from falling into gross sins. But I did not live in a manner pleasing to God. I certainly did not obey his commandments. The summer after my junior year of high school, I met a young man who had gone to my high school 2 years earlier. His name was George McDearman, and I knew that he professed to be a Christian. Now, I'm going to parenthetically inject this. What follows is not a pattern for dating and courtship. It is a story of the Lord hitting with a very crooked stick, a straight lick. We dated throughout that summer, and I realized that he took spiritual things much more seriously than I did. We kept in touch periodically through my senior year, and my freshman year of college found us in two colleges only 10 miles apart. Soon after I arrived at Madison College, that is today JMU, George began inviting me to Bible studies and to church. Through this exposure to God's Word, I realized I'd only been fooling myself. I was not a Christian. I'd not repented of my sinful ways and lived a holy life. God's Word became more and more clear. For some months, I sat on the fence, trying to please my old friends and my new friends as well. I knew that I needed to forsake all and flee to Christ. But for some time, it was difficult to think of having to forsake my sins. Finally, one night, I saw very clearly what a pitiful condition I was in. While attending a party with some of my worldly friends, I determined that I would not enter into the drunken party going, but would watch what my friends were doing and try to see how they may appear to God. Watching from that perspective almost made me sick to my stomach. Then and there, God showed me how worthless and cheap the things were that I thought were so precious to me. I didn't care anymore what following Christ would cost me. I had no choice. The thought of continuing on in the manner I observed that night sickened me. I left the party and literally ran back to my empty dorm room, throwing myself across my bed. I begged God to deliver me from my sins, and I sought His forgiveness. At first, I was afraid to tell anyone what I had done because I kept thinking back on the experience I'd had as a young teenager. I feared my new faith in God would not last. I prayed specifically for a Christian friend on my campus. And in just a few days, God dramatically answered that prayer and brought me much confidence that this was for real. Sometime later, I got up the nerve to tell George that I'd really been faking before. But now I'd made things right with God. While I thought I'd put on a pretty good show, He knew my condition before and had noticed a change. George began to disciple me in the basic scriptures that I needed to know. This relationship continued for a year or more before we realized that our friendship had developed into love for each other. Now remember what I said about this method. It's not endorsed. Straight lick, hit with a crooked stick. Upon finishing college, we got married. That was in November of 74, and began our spiritual life together as a couple. That beginning, for the most part, was in Fort Worth, Texas. We were married in late November, on our way to Texas just over a month later. I'd been in seminary for about half of the time before graduation. I was very grateful that early on we had some excellent counsel in the area of finances and marriage, that is, at our church that I'll speak more of later in Texas. It spared us from many difficulties later. God has used every phase of our lives to teach us many of His valuable truths. After bringing us to Boston Lake in January of 77, He began to shed more light in many areas of my life. His Word has been our standard for every area of change. Through the preaching, I came to see the precious truths of God's sovereignty and how utterly helpless I was to save my sinful self. God's law also became more real to me and a source of comfort. Understanding it better brought about changes in how I observed the Sabbath, how I speak, and many heart issues. Most recently, I would say that God has been dealing with me in the following areas. First, He has been dealing with me in the area of providence. I am learning to trust God more and not get upset as much when things don't go as I plan, and when there are things happening that I cannot control. I believe my wife's reference is to the unexpected death of her mother. She died on the very day, my last day in the pastorate ministry, the 31st of January of 23. My wife's mother, a healthy, independent, 91, had a routine medical procedure, and she died a few days later. Deborah had looked forward as we were planning to relocate to Virginia to have some final years. We'd been away from our parents really all of our adult lives, to have some time with her mom, and that didn't happen. I'm learning to trust God more and not get upset as much when things don't go as I plan or when there are things happening I cannot control. Secondly, I've been convicted in the area of true worship, whether it's during my own devotions or in the assembly. My need is to rid myself of worldly thoughts and really keep focused on God and His attributes. I trust He will continue to conform me to His image and keep me on the straight and narrow path. Brethren, I'm going to add to that an addendum. My wife has been an all-star pastor's wife. Everything a man in the ministry could ask. My prayer warrior, my primary counselor, my support. Her patience and sacrifice have been indispensable. Over 46 years in the ministry, she has shared the pains. She shared the loneliness of the pastoral ministry. She had been a primary example to the women in our church in New York. She is that prudent wife that Solomon writes of, who is from the Lord. That wife that King Lemuel's mother profiled for him, his heart, the heart of the husband, trust in her. She does him good all the days of his life. Well, that's something of the story of grace regarding my wife, Deborah. And the time remaining, I set before you my own. I will endeavor to pattern it after what can be discerned generally in the account, the narrative of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, Acts 22, his defense, again, chapter 26, his defense. We begin now with life prior to conversion. My youth was largely focused on two things. One, the Southern Baptist Church, in which I was raised, and the other, athletics. As to the church, along with my family, I was a regular fixture there. My family was integrated into that church in the conventional ways. My parents, Sunday school teachers, my dad, a deacon, members of various committees. We were consistently present and involved. As to the message of the church I grew up in, I say this carefully and will add another thought. It was a shallow message. As I look back, a deficient message. a semi-evangelistic message, with the emphasis seeming to always be the altar call, the invitation. It's theology. It's undergirding theology. I do not think there was one. It's certainly no consistent undergirding theology. We believe the Bible, though little of its message seemed to be expounded. I would say it was a theology of pragmatism and the Sunday School Quarterly. Now, with those comments that do sound critical, I also say I'm thankful for that church. Out of that church rose one of my best friends, who is a stalwart in the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. One of their servant officers, a deacon. We first met in the third grade. He and I grew up in the church I've just briefly described. And he has become foundational from the church planting days to now to the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. And further, whatever deficiencies may have been in the church in which I was reared, at the end of the day, brethren, I am my problem. And blame shifting and excuse making should have no place in the Christian life. Blame shifting, excuse making is as old as the fall. Let's be done with it. And take personal responsibility. I am my problem, not somebody else. Well, at 11 years old, following one of the annual revivals, as they were called, I made a decision for Christ. I was pronounced saved, was baptized, run through a new members class, now a church member, and that seemed to be it. Then there was athletics. As was the case with my peers, I was enamored with athletics. Baseball, track and field, but more than anything, growing up in the South, what would a young man be enamored with? Football. You're right, Jerry. The better part of my attention and energies was invested in such things as just identified, and they found a way into my heart, especially football. To kind of borrow some comments from 1 Kings 18. As idolatry is always demeaning to the idolater and an affront to the triune God, who alone is due our worship. In my case, it was even more so. For despite all of my devotion, I would never be more than an average undersized high school player and a very average small college player. My idol promised much, young people. But it did not, and it never intended to deliver. And such is the case with all sin, but specifically the sin of misplaced affection, aka idolatry. Like the priest of Baal, 1 Kings 18, who cried out, "O Baal, answer us." I effectively cried out in my youth, "O football, answer me." But it no more responded than did Baal to those pagan priests. Now we'll add, my high school football coach became a father figure to me. And under his influence, I learned life lessons I'm not sure I would have learned anywhere else. And I'll be indebted to the man to my last breath. Well, this was my world, a lot of superficial external religion and a fairly typical, for that time, youthful devotion to athletics. Well, now coming to the matter of faith in Christ. At age 16, in the summer of 1967, talking about ancient history, the Christian faith and athletics converged upon me in an unusual way. I attended that summer a week-long football camp organized by a Christian businessman in Virginia. And that camp was led by select NFLers, college coaches, notable high school coaches. And basically the format was we drilled during the day and got preached to at night. Suffice it to say, I heard the gospel and responded to it in the midst of that week in a way I never had before. The message was simple, lacking much of what I would convey to a sinner today, but in the sovereignty of God and to the best of my limited understanding. It was then that I was savingly joined to Christ. I can mark the changes that accompany regeneration and conversion to that summer. Well, we come now to post-conversion. I liken the balance of my high school years and then my college years and really on into seminary to Apollos in the book of Acts, Acts 18, at the specific point of needing a Priscilla and an Aquila to explain to me, quote, the way of God more accurately. And God graciously began to provide those Priscillas and Aquilas. One of them was a certain Sunday school teacher in our Southern Baptist church that had a real impact on me and the brother that I also, the close friend, today a deacon at RBC Richmond. A man I respected, a man who showed real interest in us. My regard for him was demonstrated in the fact that though he was older, he was in our wedding party in November of 74. He is an elderly man today, but he was a man who had his heart in his work. Sunday school teachers, there is the potential in your work to so impact young people as this man, Mr. Norman Knuckles, impacted us. Well, there was a Priscilla and an Aquila. They were two close friends who had a heart for God. And those two close friends during the high school years, and one of them college, as we played together then, were like iron sharpening iron. There were many opportunities to speak due to my church, due to athletics, due to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. In college, I crossed paths with the Navigators, through whom God taught me a higher view of Scripture than I ever knew before. At that time, they were the most serious-minded Christians I had ever met. One of them, we reconnected face-to-face back in February after 50-some years for the first time. He's still going strong. He was a real influence in the college years. Also in college, involvement again in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, through whom God provided fellowship with like-minded people, opportunities to speak and preach. And I'll add to that, I thought about this yesterday. My senior year of college, because of my major, I was student teaching at Harrisonburg High School in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and volunteer coaching in the afternoon in the discus throw. A young man, a freshman, came out to the discus ring in the early spring of 1973. And one of the largest encouragements of my life is that man's story of conversion and how God has used him in high places. Just a marvelous story that began at a discus ring. Well, going into my senior year in college, I continued to assume upon graduation that I would return to the Richmond, Virginia area and be what I'd always assumed I'd be, a football coach and a physical education teacher. Others had forecast I'd go into the ministry, but I was not interested. But by the middle of what to me was a disappointing senior season, my affections and my attitudes changed with reference to football and the future. And I would insert there also, there was a significant knee surgery in 1970 that, as I've looked back over the years, I saw it as God's chastisement. I became interested in pursuing the ministry, determined to enter Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And that brings me to the seminary years, again, God revealing Aquilas and Priscillas. One came, a big one, came in the form of the Birchman Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And Pastor Miles Seaborn, who provided for me the first time in my life the opportunity to hear expository preaching. I was overwhelmed by it. I had never heard anything like it. That man took the Bible and made an effort to systematically preach it. And I can say today I never got over it. Further in that church, there was an emphasis on the application of the Bible. Respond to it, particularly with reference, and this is what Deborah was referring to our respective roles and duties as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, the area of financial management. By means of such, God spared us many mistakes that would have created difficulty in our married life. We owe that to the grace of God manifested in that church in Fort Worth, Texas. Another Priscilla and Aquila was a preaching class at seminary wherein I was taught an inductive method of biblical interpretation unto the end of doing what Miles Seaborn was doing, expository preaching. And then there was another, Aquila and Priscilla, in the person of Dr. Curtis Vaughn. Dr. Curtis Vaughn was a wonderful man, Greek professor, New Testament professor, and through the course of reviewing translation homework, Dr. Vaughn would make comments on the text that were nothing like I had ever heard before. He wasn't crusading to make us Calvinists. It was very natural, and beyond natural, beyond dispute. You could see it. Well, I knew what he said could not be refuted, but also knew there was a whole lot of crow to eat. I respected him greatly. I'm indebted to him. But I did not readily embrace what he taught. It was utterly foreign to everything I'd grown up with regard to soteriology. But as time would reveal, the seeds he planted sprouted and grew. I was employed in North Central Texas for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, once again a kind of Priscilla and Aquila that was going on simultaneous with seminary education. Many opportunities to speak, but once again, by various factors and means, my attitudes and affections changed. And as graduation approached, to put it simply, I wanted to do what Miles Seaborn did. I wanted to preach. A desire to preach in an expository manner, a concern for applied Christianity, intrigued but not yet having embraced what I'd heard from Dr. Curtis Vaughn. And in that condition, Deborah and I arrived in the middle of an upstate New York winter, much snow. In fact, it wasn't until the spring that we realized we'd been carrying in our furniture and walking over top of shrubs instead of on the sidewalk. Our church was a small Southern Baptist mission that about 6 months later, June of 77, constituted. And in those early years, late 70s, beginning with the second Lord's Day I was there, well, what do I preach? One of my final classes was Dr. Vaughn in 1 Peter, so I had my notebook, so that's where I started. And in due time, I had embraced a Reformed soteriology. And it began a journey in the course of thoroughgoing biblical reformation that revolutionized our little church in upstate New York. Well, brethren, as the years unfold, there are two truths that become ever clearer. The first is the truth of my native guilt and depravity. The Scripture's testimony concerning my desperately wicked condition is not exaggerated, is not overstated. I deserve God's wrath. I have no plea before Him. I'm a puny mortal who had the audacity to break His law, and I deserve all that His justice demands, all of it. But the second truth that becomes clearer and clearer to me is that Christ's righteousness and merit is my only hope, none other. Should I stand in the last day, it will be because of the law keeping and the blood shedding of the Son of God. My life and the Bible have taught me at the final judgment, this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. I've said on a number of occasions that I hope in my last moments, if there's some clarity of thought and ability to communicate, that I would say, and I should say from the heart, not just the words, what John Newton said when his friend William Jay came to visit him near the very end of Newton's life. And Newton told William Jay, and William Jay apparently took notes of the conversation. Newton told him, my mind is failing me. But there are two things I remember. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. That's the story. One of my heroes in history, and his chaplains came to him to assure him they were praying for him. Part of his response was this: I am just a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. The most fitting prayer that I can pray, and in a health crisis of about 5 years ago, if I recall accurately, it was the prayer of the publican in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, brethren, the sufficiency of Christ, His preeminence, His supremacy, His merits, His person and work, His provision, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Christ is all. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption, an all-sufficient Savior. With confidence in His merits and His ministering grace, let's persevere one day at a time to the end of a race. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would be pleased to give ears to hear, especially to the young men and women who are sitting in this assembly. And Father, that they would remember also their Creator in the days of their youth, before the evil days come and those years draw near when they will say, I have no delight in them. Father, may they remember in whole-souled, penitent faith in Christ alone, their Creator and Redeemer in the days of their youth. Amen.